Now with that, you should have had enough time to get to Revelation chapter 10. And Revelation chapter 10, we're in the middle of the book. Chapter 10 and 11 are interesting because they mark the middle of the tribulation as well. And so up until this point, we've been looking at generally the beginning, the first half of the tribulation period. And that's the easy half. That's the not so terrible half. And it's been pretty terrible. It's been pretty nasty what we've been looking at, what's been going on and what they've been going through. And that's the good half. And so here, the Lord takes a pause and we're going to see, he's going to reveal something. We've been going through these trumpets. And every time the trumpet is blown, we have another disaster that happens. And he's going to take a moment, just a pause, if you would, before he goes to the seventh trumpet. And he's going to introduce us to what's going on here. We're going to see how the enemy is going to be working and how, and it's something that I think we all need to be very careful about. He's going to talk about this little book. And there's a lot of controversy about what the little book means, and we're going to look into that a little bit. And we're going to talk about what the Lord wanted from us, and even, well, specifically from John, but even from us as it pertains to his word. We're getting to the middle of the tribulation, and if you remember, the book of Revelation, for us, is a promise that we won't have to endure all of these hardships. For the world, it is a roadmap of what's going to be going on during that time. So if you're unfortunate enough to stay here after the rapture, go to the book of Revelation and memorize it, because that's what's going to happen, and that's what you have to look forward to. So this is going to be the most important book during the tribulation period is the book of Revelation. But for the rest of us, it is a promise that God is going to keep us from these things, which is amazing. Now, as we're comforted with those things, it's also important that he continues to admonish us as Christians as to who we are to be until he returns. And as we've been looking at this, we get to this middle part. And according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we find that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, which have been okay, are broken by the beast who breaks his covenant with Israel. If you remember, towards the beginning of the tribulation time, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant or a pact, a peace treaty with Israel. And if you were here last Sunday night and we were going over some of these things, we were talking about what's going on in Israel today, the heightened hatred of Israel. Have you heard of the new riots and things going on? And you have Iran and you have Russia invading Syria, getting their troops ready to invade Israel. And you have all of these things getting ready to happen today. I mean, it's going on right now in front of your eyes. And so as you're looking at all these things going on, Israel is going to look doomed. And then all of a sudden, the Lord's going to intervene. Miraculously, Israel is going to be saved, and the Antichrist is going to make this peace treaty for 7 years. Now, just so you know, this peace treaty is kind of irrelevant. A lot of people think that the Antichrist is going to actually make peace, and that's not the case, because what the Bible says, and if you were with us last Sunday night, you'll remember, we looked at this battle of Gog and Magog, and if you weren't able to be here, you can go back online and you can listen to it. And you can get the stream. But it's interesting because this battle of Gog and Magog, as Russia and Iran and all of their, and Ethiopia and other countries, Turkey, try to invade Israel, God is going to completely devastate their armies. So there's really no reason for Israel to sign a peace treaty at all because all of their enemies have been defeated. I want you to think about this for a minute. It's when we were done in, you know, in all the wars that we've ever fought, for example, when you look at World War II and how did that end? Well, it was a pretty decisive victory, wasn't it? We had this big, huge bomb that we blew up, and no one in the world was going to mess with that anymore. They're done. They give up. Okay? And when they all gave up, sure, they signed a peace treaty, but they were already defeated. They were already wiped out. The Germans were already on the run, and the Japanese were already... There's nothing we can do because the next one was going to Tokyo and they didn't want to deal with that, so they were done. They were already defeated. And those have nothing in comparison to what's going to go on around Israel. They're going to be so decisively defeated that Israel's not going to have any enemies with any military power. Now just consider that for a minute. So the Antichrist comes into a situation where it's already diffused. He comes into the situation where the enemies of Israel have already been defeated. Israel is now reigning supreme. They get all of their land back to their original borders at the time of Solomon. And what is he going to do? What is this peace treaty going to be about? It's just confirming what has already happened, essentially. That, yeah, we're going to leave you guys alone. So they're going to make this peace treaty, and it's going to last for, it's going to be for 7 years, but it's only going to last 3.5. And according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, after 3.5 years of supposed peace, during which time Israel is rebuilding the temple, and all of these things are going on, now, after 3.5 years, we have what's called the abomination of desolation that happens in this time period. And that's where the Antichrist, or the beast, goes into the temple and declares himself God. Now, I want you to just kind of picture this in your mind. All that's going on in the Middle East right now, and you have the mosque there on the Temple Mount, where they believe that, you know, the Dome of the Rock, where they believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven and all this other stuff. And they're all fighting over this area. During this war, I believe that the Dome of the Rock gets wiped out. Okay? Whether it's some Israeli fanatics that just bomb it, or whether it's the earthquake that shakes it to the ground and it gets destroyed naturally, we don't know. What we do know is that at the end of the War of Gog and Magog, Israel has complete control of the Temple Mount, and they start rebuilding it. And we already know that they have everything in possession. They already have the menorah. They already have the altar. They already have the red heifer. They already have all of these things in their possession right now to rebuild the temple. All they need is the place. A couple of miles away from the Temple Mount, there are warehouses full of gold and building materials and everything that they need. They have the ephods. They have all the priestly garments. They have these Levites who've been genetically tested to prove that they are of the tribe of Levi, to make sure that they have everything ready. They're ready to go today. The only thing they need is possession of the Temple Mount, which they have lacked. And so during this first 3.5 years, Israel is going to be building this temple, getting ready to dedicate their temple to God. Now, I don't believe for a minute that the devil's going to let them offer even one sacrifice to the Lord. And so what's going to happen? They're going to get to Inauguration Day, and I believe that Inauguration Day is exactly 3.5 years into the tribulation. Why do I think that? Because I don't think the devil's going to let them offer a sacrifice to the true God. I think he's going to want to steal that from the Lord. And so he's going to show up on Inauguration Day and say, hey, you've been building this for me. I didn't want to say anything before, but here I am. I'm the God that you worship. And that whole coexist bumper sticker that you see on certain people's cars, that's going to come into play right then. This ecumenicalism, that's what they call it. Ecumenicalism is the idea that there's only one God over all the religions, and all religions lead to God, and that is far from the truth. Jesus said, there's only one way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus, and nobody comes to the Father except for through me. So that whole ecumenical movement, and you see the Jewish star and the Catholic stuff, and you see all the crescent and everything else from Islam. It's ridiculous. It is a way of the devil trying to prepare the way for the beast to take control of the world by saying, I am the God that all of you worship. So all of the people of Islam and all of the people of the Jews, and there are a lot of these different people, are going to say, oh yes, that makes so much sense. And at this point in time, halfway through the tribulation, 3.5 years in, the devil is going to try to set himself up as God. And he's going to try to sit on the throne in the Jewish temple. Because remember, God said, my heart will be here perpetually. And if there's anything that the devil wants to do, is he wants to steal God's glory. Remember, the Bible says that he set his heart to ascend into heaven. And so since he can't do that, he's going to do it here on earth. He's going to do his best. And so during this first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, have been witnessing. They've been preaching. And they have been raising up these 144,000 sealed Jews who've been preaching. And we just learned that the Jewish remnant, these 144,000, God said that he's going to protect them throughout the entire tribulation. So no matter what's going on, God says they're protected. They can't be hurt by anything that's going on here because he's using them to save the world. But in this last half of the tribulation, the beast is going to be reigning over almost all of the earth, and Satan is going to severely persecute all of the Christian believers at this time, all of the followers of Christ. 144,000 are sealed, but everybody else who turns their heart to God is not. And these 144,000 are going to be severely persecuted, beheaded, all kinds of other things going on. And so we're going to be looking at this, and Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, all of the Russians, the Iranians, the Turkey, the people from Turkey and Africa and everywhere else that hates Israel. They're gonna come back. They're gonna make a comeback during this time and start persecuting the Jews as well, because anybody who doesn't worship the beast during this last period of time, at that time, are going to be severely persecuted. This is very similar to Nebuchadnezzar saying, anyone who doesn't bow down to my idol is going to be put to death in the fiery furnace. And we're going to see that same idea here. Anyone who doesn't worship the beast will be persecuted, and they're going to go through a hard time. And so this is really a timeout. This chapter, chapter 10 and chapter 11, is a timeout in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet being blown. It's a parenthesis, if you would. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, we're going to see seven vials poured out on the earth. And it's just going to go downhill from there. We're going to be looking at these in the coming weeks. But as we look at this today, we're going to be looking at this little calm before the storm, if you would, here in chapter 10 today, and then chapter 11 next week. But we're going to be looking at this idea of this little book that God is going to be introducing to us. He's going to take a moment and say, hey, listen, I want everyone to know something. And he's not just talking to the people of the tribulation time. He's talking to John as well. There's some instruction being given here. And there's something for all of us to learn here about this really important, this big little book. This little book here is not a huge book. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy. That trilogy, have you guys seen the movie or read the book? I read the book first. I loved it. And then I watched the movie. You know, it was originally one book, and no publisher would ever publish it. So they broke it up into three separate books and published it over 3 years, and they did the same thing with the movies, right? That's a big book. This is not as big as J.R.R. Tolkien's work on Middle Earth, The Lord of the Rings. Did you realize that? And I'm willing to bet that there are more people in the world who would actively seek to read J.R.R. Tolkien's book all the way through than they would seek to read this. And I find it interesting that we're coming up on the 100th anniversary of when he started writing that book. And it's been 60 years since it was published. You know, he did drawings and he did many things to make sure that he understood Middle Earth. When I'm a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien. And what he did was he had drawings and maps in his home, and on anything he could get his hands on, he would draw, and so he knew where Mordor was. He knew, okay, about this time in the book, he had a timeline. Frodo and Samwise are over here, and the other guys are over here, and he closely made sure everything lined up all the way through his book. And I find it interesting that someone would be so tedious, so careful, to make sure that everything was perfect in this book. And when you read the book, and when you watch the movie even, you see this really intricate detail that he put into this, and the map of where things are, and the direction. He doesn't just say that they went to Mordor, but they went north over the mountains and through this pass and southeast into this valley, and then they ended up over here on this plain, and then that was where they got into Mordor. And he talks about all these things very intricate, very detailed in his books. And it's this huge, what we would call today a masterpiece, and they've made movies of it, and they've done plays of it, and everything is just, it is an awesome literary work, and it has nothing in comparison compared to the God's Word. It took him so many thousands of words to say what he wanted to say, and God, in a smaller work than Tolkien's, was able to share us the truth and the meaning of life, happiness, and everything that has to do with everything in this one little book. It's a very small book, comparatively speaking, for the volumes that it speaks of life. And so when we call the Bible a little book, it is not very big. You can get Bibles that'll fit in your back pocket. And yet, it has the meaning of life, the universe, and everything contained therein. And I think sometimes what happens is we underestimate the power of this book. And so God, he's going to take a break, and he's going to introduce us again to this little book. And he's going to remind us of its importance. And so it says here in chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. I saw still, meaning it's the same vision as before. We haven't changed over to a new vision. This is the tail end of the previous vision. He's continuing in this same one. And another angel, now the word angel here is always specifically messenger. It doesn't necessarily mean a celestial being. It means a messenger of God. Now angels, that's why if you've ever heard of cherubim and all of these other types of angels, you have archangels and you have cherubim and you have other types of angels. Those are specific types of beings. Anytime you see the word angel in the Bible, it can either mean messenger or it could be referring to an angelic being from God. There's not a specific word here. So when we say don't shoot the messenger, you're saying don't shoot the angel. Whether or not that person's angelic or not is to be seen. And so it says here, I see an angel. What kind of angel was this? Who is this angel? Well, the description will tell you who the angel is. What does he do? What is his message? What is his function? And so let's look at it. And I saw him coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. This is kind of an interesting passage. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 1, it described Jesus. It described who he was. And if you turn back just a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 1, in verse 17 through 20, it's describing Jesus here in Revelation chapter 1, and it says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And so Jesus here, he's talking about this. And if you skip backwards just a little bit, in verse 13, it says, talking about Jesus, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And so we see this description of who Christ is, and it's very similar here to what we're seeing in chapter 10. So when I look at this and I see it, it's a very similar description of Jesus here. And the thing that this angel does when we look at this, and we look at, he's a mighty angel, number one, a mighty messenger. He comes from heaven. He's wrapped in a cloud. He has the rainbow around his head, which is a symbol of hope and peace. And he has the shining of his face and the shining of his feet indicate that he spreads light and wisdom and knowledge, intelligence, if you would. The fact that he's standing in both the water and the land indicate that his mission is to the whole world and that he's going everywhere to everyone. And he has this little book. And in this little book, we're not sure what it is so far. When he speaks, it's very loud and booming, and he's trying to speak, and then there's a response when he speaks. So that's what we see so far, okay? We have this situation going on, and we're trying to figure out now what's going on. And for me, scholars are divided on who this is. Some people think it's just another angel, but because it so closely matches the description of Christ in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, I have a tendency to believe that this is Jesus. Okay? Now, whether it's Jesus or Jesus sent the angel, it's really irrelevant because what is going on, what the angel is doing, was commanded by who? Jesus. So whether it's Jesus or an angel that Jesus sent, it's irrelevant because Jesus is the one calling the shots at this point. So we can, if it isn't Jesus, it doesn't really matter. But it's interesting that we see this, and what you have here is you have Christ speaking, and then all of a sudden, thunder. And the thunder is almost responding to Christ. It's a very loud, ominous thing, and thunder almost always refers to judgment in the Bible. It almost always refers to judgment. Remember, there was no lightning, there was no thunder, there was no rain until when? Until Noah's flood. There was no thunder, no lightning, no rain, no clouds, right? That all happened after Noah's flood. So up until that time, there was no celestial event that people could tie into judgment. But after that, every time it rained, every time there was lightning and thunder, people freaked out. Now, we built a radio tower in Nicaragua, and we had it up about 60 or 80 feet. And we got struck by lightning. And I got to tell you, that was one of the freakiest things that ever happened to us. When you're standing near the tower and it gets struck by lightning, and it's loud, okay? It is probably the loudest noise I have ever heard in my life. I've never been on an aircraft carrier. I hear they're really loud, but I have to say this has got, my ears were ringing for weeks. It was loud. And when you think of seven thunderings, just seven loud crashes of thunder, just these really loud booms going on, this is a response in turn to what Jesus, or the angel on Jesus' behalf, said. It's not necessarily that the thunder is what Jesus wanted, but they are a response to what Jesus was doing. And I find that quite interesting. Because when we go back and we look at Elijah, if you remember, Elijah was on the mountain with God, and God caused a storm to pass by. And what does it say? God was not in the storm. And God caused a great earthquake, but it says that God was not in the earthquake. And all of these things happen, and then finally, a still, small voice. Elijah, what are you doing here? What's going on? And I love that passage, because when I think about what God is doing in the world, God does not shout at people when he's trying to get their attention. Maybe you shout at people when you're trying to get their attention. Maybe you shout at your spouse or your kids when you're trying to get their attention. Pay attention! Right? And you want them to focus on you, and maybe when you're not winning the argument, you just start to raise your voice a little bit, that hopefully it will sink in a little deeper into their noggin, and that doesn't always work either, does it? I have found that raising my voice generally doesn't get me anywhere. The other person gets more defensive, the other person. So this, I don't think that these thunderings are actually of the Lord at all. Now we're going to look at this for a minute. What's going on here is that Jesus is speaking and the book is open. If the book was closed, then maybe Jesus would be speaking about what the contents were. But the book speaks for itself. God's word speaks for itself. And when Christ comes, he speaks. And then it seems like there's some pushback. Like, yeah, we don't want to hear that. We don't care. And it's very interesting how this little section of scripture, these first four verses, when Christ appears, and you can write that on the outline there, on your outlines, or you can write the appearance of Christ, because whether or not the angel is Christ, the word of God is Christ. And the Bible says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. And so this little book, whether or not the angel is Christ or not, we have Christ in the book. And when the book is opened, Christ is here. When we have God's word, the Bible says, where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Do you know that right now Jesus is in our midst? Isn't that an awesome thought? That where there's two or three gathered together. You know, when I'm by myself having my devotion, I don't always feel the presence of Jesus. Maybe my heart's not right. Maybe my focus isn't right. Maybe I'm just kind of going through the motions that morning and not really into it for who he is. But when I'm with other people and we're praying and we're worshiping and we're studying God's word, he promises that there I am in the midst of them. And so whether or not the angel is Jesus, we know that Jesus is there because there's the book. There's his word. And it's interesting because if you look back in time, there was a time when God's word was rejected by Christianity in general. Now, I'm going to give you a little history lesson on the church. And as what we would now define as usually evangelicals or Protestants, depending on who you're talking to, there's a lot of words that we can call the Christian church compared to the Catholic church and everything else. But up until the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries, there wasn't anything but the church. That's it. The Catholic Church was all that there was. So if you believed in Jesus, you went to the Catholic Church. And the word Catholic means universal. Now that word came about right around 315 to 325 AD. And the reason was, is about 300 years after Christ, there had been much Roman persecution. Okay? There had been much persecution by the Romans towards the Jews and towards the Christians. The Jews had really kind of been minimized at this point because their land had been destroyed, their temple had been destroyed, they had been wiped out, a lot of them, they had been dispersed into all the nations, they were in hiding, they were gone. So now, you just have the Christians who are being persecuted. And have you ever heard of that term, the hot seat? You're in the hot seat now. Well, the hot seat was an iron chair, a metal chair that they would heat up in a fire, and then they would sit down Christians with no clothes on, onto the white-hot or red-hot chair and burn their flesh off in the Colosseum. And everyone would watch as they're burning their flesh. They're putting them in the hot seat. Or they would put them into a huge bowl, this big bowl that was made out of metal, and they would start a fire underneath of it, and they would cook them to death. Or they would put them into a net and throw them into the Colosseum and let the bulls run through and gore them to death. Or they would put them in the Colosseum and let the lions eat them. And they were tied to posts, and they were covered in pitch and set on fire so that they could have orgies in Nero's garden. And all kinds of things that they did to Christians. And so for a few hundred years there, Christians had been heavily persecuted. And then there's this guy named Constantine who wanted to win his battle, and he had some vision one night: in this symbol you shall conquer. And so he paints this P-looking symbol, which was apparently the cross with the flag on it, on all of his shields, and he won, and he was very superstitious. And so the following year, he abolished all other worship in the entire Roman Empire except for the worship of Christ. Not because he believed in Jesus, but because he wanted to win his battles. It was a rabbit's foot. It was an eight ball. It was a magic potion or a spell to him. It really didn't have any personal significance. It was just something that he was going to use to hold on to his power. And so in 325 AD, Constantine needed to define what Christianity really was. He had a problem. He didn't even know what Christianity was. So we have what's called the Council of Nicaea there in 325 AD. And they defined what their expectation of Christianity was. And there was still no pope. There was still nothing like that. Nothing of that nature had happened. Constantine's mom got on this little kick of going all around the Holy Land and saying, oh, this is this place and this is that place. So that's why if you go to Egypt today, they say Mount Sinai is in Egypt. Now, a real quick reading of Exodus tells you, and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy tells you what? Where was Mount Sinai? Outside of Egypt. How do we know? Because they left Egypt before they got to Mount Sinai. I mean, it wasn't. You just read it really quickly and you're going to find that they crossed over the Red Sea and then they got to Mount Sinai, right? I mean, they were out of Egypt. They were already gone. They had already escaped. But if you go to Egypt today, they have this mountain that they call Mount Sinai. Here it is. How did that happen? Well, Constantine's mom was going around just, yeah, that looks like a Mount Sinai. And then they called it Mount Sinai and they said that's where it was. So to this day, oh yeah, that's where Jesus was buried. Oh yeah, that's where this is. Oh yeah, that's where that happened. She had no clue. And it's kind of interesting. You go there today, if you want to know, Mount Sinai is in Saudi Arabia. And I believe that it has been found. They have video imaging of it. There's guys who've snuck in. There's a huge fence all the way around it. And There are Saudi guards all the way around. You see, if they were to tell the world that this was Mount Sinai, then there would be a war over that mountain. And so they don't tell anybody, but the entire top is black. And if you look at the satellite imagery, it's completely black, like lava, because it's been burned by the fire that you saw in the Old Testament. At the very bottom, there's this huge raised platform with the carving of calves on it, where the Jews offered the golden calf and they worshiped the calf. They found nearby the rock that Moses split into two that gushed out water, and you can see erosion from the water flowing from the rock that filled a huge lake that would have watered about 2 million people at the time. And it's really interesting when you go through. But anyway, Constantine's mom, she gets off track and goes to Egypt for some reason and decides to start pointing things out. So Constantine needed to define what Christianity was, so he calls this council, gets all the pastors together out of hiding, and they define Christianity. Now, these pastors were decent fellows that were trying their best to define Christianity for a fallen world, but they did. We call this the paganization of the faith, because overnight, yesterday, this temple was dedicated to Zeus and serving Zeus, and today it's dedicated to Peter. And this other one is to Paul, and this other one is to Philip, and this other one. And so basically all of the saints that you see in the Catholic Church today are a result of giving Christian names to pagan deities that were Christianized by Constantine. And that's where all of the saints came in. That's where all of these. Have you ever seen some of these Catholic celebrations that they have? I mean, they're pretty messed up. Have you not seen these? Especially you go into Central America and some of the masks and the things that they do and all the festivals, and you're like, what is going on here? And it's because they just took whatever pagan practices that they had in the area and they attributed them to some saint, and that became supposedly Christianity. And then around 450 to 490, depending on whose calculations you're using, you have Leo the First. He was the bishop or the pastor there in Rome. The barbarians are coming over the Italian Alps. They're invading the Roman Peninsula. And so he hears about it and he goes to the barbarians who were from France and Germany. And he tells them, I tell you what, I will help you win over all of Rome. We will all submit to you with one condition. And they said, what? He says, you let me be the religious ruler over all of Rome, and I'll make sure that they submit to you through religion. And so he made this agreement with what we call the barbaric or the Gaulish hordes. And so what did they do? They all invaded, and he told the people to submit to them. They established him as the king over the area. And so the Roman Empire transferred from being a political empire to a religious empire overnight, and that was the first pope, Leo the First. And that's where the papacy came from. It was one man's attempt to try to keep control over the Roman Empire through religion. It wouldn't be the first time religion was used to try to control people. And so from that point on, you had this war between these people fighting over the papacy. And for a few years, the pope was actually in France, and then you had two popes, and then the pope in Italy killed the popes in France, and you had this big war going on. And they called, when Constantine made Christianity the one religion for everybody, guess what they called it? The universal church, which is what the word Catholic means. The universal church. So the Catholic Church was the universal church. Everybody's welcome. Everybody come in. One church to rule them all. And that's why this whole coexistence and the ecumenical movement, it's not new. It's been going on since the times about 300 years after Christ. Now, to make a very extremely long story short, one of the things that the church had to do was, if you read the Bible, it did not match with the practices going on in Christianity at the time. So when you read the word and then you look at Catholicism in general, you see that they don't match. They just don't match. For example, the Bible says, Jesus said it very clearly. Jesus said, for there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man who? Christ Jesus. So if you believe that, then the entire thing of having to go into a little box and confess your sins and having someone else absolve you of your sins and talking to somebody else about what's going on, all of that is out the door, because if you just read one little verse out of the Bible, it removes an entire industry in Catholicism. Just one little verse. And I don't have to have someone come and do my last rites and make sure that I'm good to go to heaven, because, no, there's only one person that can do that for me, and his name is Jesus. If you read the word, you're going to find out very quickly, it is appointed for man to die how often? And then, judgment. It's very clear that you only have one opportunity here, one chance. You can't be prayed out of hell, or purgatory as they call it. Now, why would they do something like that? Well, what happened was they were taking pagan practices and incorporating them into the new universal church. So over time, as people were reading the word, and then they were reading and they were listening to what these people, these priests of Zeus, who were yesterday priests of Zeus, today priests of Peter, they're saying, but that doesn't match. Oh, don't read that. Don't read that. That's going to confuse you. Let us read that. We'll tell you what it says. We'll interpret it for you. And very quickly, it became illegal to own a copy of the Bible that was not written in Latin. The only authorized version of the Bible was Latin. Now, this is interesting because the Bible wasn't written in Latin. It was written in Greek and Hebrew. But if you put it in Latin, the official language of the Romans, and only educated people and would be able to read it, and only the priests would be able to interpret it. And so now the Bible says whatever they want it to say. And for very well close to about 1300 years, this trend went on, and this trend became such a problem that this universal church looked nothing like the church that Christ had founded when he was here. So there were some priests who started going back and reading the Bible. And they said, that doesn't match what I'm seeing here, because you had a lot of priests and cardinals and popes who were amassing a lot of wealth, and they were very big in their political influence, and they were doing these other things, and they were affecting the people in a very bad way. And yet, when these other priests would come in, so you have Martin Luther, and you have Knox, and you have all of these big names that you've heard of before, Calvin, John Calvin was one of them. These guys, these Catholics started looking at, because there's only one church. Remember, it's only the one church that had been paganized over the last 1,000 years. And so they started reading this little book. They just started reading it again. They started looking at it for what it said, and then you have Martin Luther, and you have his thesis that he nails to the door of his church. And you have, Calvin, and you have others who are sitting there saying, this is wrong, because if you read God's word, it doesn't say that. Now, you have Lutherans and Calvinists and all kinds of other people out there. Those are not necessarily groups that reflect their founder, so-called founder's ideals. And just to give you an idea, when Martin Luther first read through the Bible, he didn't understand it all. Why? Because it had been hidden from everyone's eyes for a thousand years. Okay? No one had been studying it. So he was wrong in a few things. How many of you would read the Bible once and not be right on everything? Right? So I look at what John Calvin or Martin Luther and Knox and all these other great men, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater because they messed up on one little point here or one little point there. The main issue with what we would call now the Reformation is that these men said, if we're truly going to worship God, we have to do so according to his word. That's it. They were not anti-Catholic. And this is something that's very important. They didn't say, that's it. I'm done being a Catholic. I'm renouncing my job as a priest. I'm leaving the church. That's not what they did. What they did was they went to the church and tried to teach the church the truth. That's what these great men did. And I respect them tremendously for that. And what did the church do to them? Murdered them. You could be burned at the stake for owning a Bible in English. And so, this great persecution of anybody who did not follow the universal church and the universal church's leader, the Pope, began, and we call that the Inquisition. Now, there was a Spanish Inquisition, and during this Reformation, you have this group of Catholics, the military wing of the Catholic Church called the Jesuits, who rose up, and they were the ones who enacted the persecution. And they would go and hunt people down who did not submit to the Pope, who wouldn't kiss his ring, who wouldn't submit to his authority. And you have this great amount of people who were persecuted for many years during the Inquisitions and other things. The worst of all of them was the Spanish Inquisition. Now, if you've heard of the Salem witch trials, where they, in the United States, where they were murdering people because they thought they were witches, that's a lot like what the Spanish Inquisition was for people who were reading the Bible. And so when you get this picture in your mind of what they were doing to people just because they wanted to read the word, Johannes von Gutenberg created the first movable type press. You know what the first book that he printed on it was? The Bible, and it's called the Gutenberg Bible. And you know what they did to his press? The Catholics destroyed it and they put him in prison because he printed a Bible in English. And you think about that for just a minute. What was so dangerous about this little book? Why couldn't people read it in their own language? Because, well, you see, when you start reading it in your own language, it starts defying everything that they had taught you for years, centuries. So then they had another council, and guess what they did? They started adding books to the Bible because they figured if they could change it a little bit, it would flow better and it would confirm what they were saying. So these lost books were suddenly found. And now we know those as the Apocrypha. Bell and the Dragon, another section in the back of the book of Daniel. You have all of these other little books that they put in the Apocrypha were added in to try to make sense of and make a bridge between what people had been taught for centuries and what the Bible said. Oh, well, that's in this other book that you guys don't have in that current version of your Bible. But hey, did you get the newest version? It's 1615. And that's where you start to get into these problems. And that's when you start to see King James decided that he wanted his own Bible done. And Casiodoro de Reina and Cipriano de Valera, two guys from Spain, decided that they were going to, and Casiodoro de Reina started translating the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts to Spanish at the same time as King James was translating his into English, and they were using the same basic manuscripts, by the way, so the Spanish version of the Bible and the English version of the Bible, same time, by the same manuscripts, which is really awesome, because if you look at the King James and the Reina Valera, if you can speak Spanish and English, you will find that they are phenomenally similar. And it's amazing. And so Casiodoro de Reina started translating his into Spanish, and guess what he does? He dies almost all the way done. So Cipriano de Valera, he says, I'm going to finish it for you. And right at the beginning of the 1600s, you have now the English Bible and the Spanish Bible, and the two most spoken languages in the world, English and Spanish. And the Bible just gets out and it goes to everybody. And all of a sudden, it was uncontainable anymore. Now, I want you to think about that story that I just told you. It's true history. That is the history of the Christian church in a nutshell. I'm giving you probably 30 volumes of Philip Schaff's history of the church in a few minutes. And if you want more information, Schaff's history of the church, amazing. It's like 30 volumes, 28 volumes, something like that. And it has all the details of all of these things there from the death of Christ all the way till 1800s or so. But as you go through history, you're going to find something. There was a book, this important but very small, very neat book that was scoffed at. People would thunder at it saying, don't read that book. Just listen to us. And Jesus was trying to speak to the world for 13 centuries, and the church was screaming out at the world not to listen. And when I read this passage back in Revelation chapter 10, I see the Reformation. Now, I'm not saying that chapter 10 was talking about specifically the Reformation. I'm not saying that this was a prophecy of the Reformation, but it fits. I'm not saying that that was its purpose. I'm saying, but it does fit. And I want you to think about something for just a minute. When God's word is neglected in your heart, you get so off track that the one thing that you were trying to do, worship God, becomes the last thing possible in your life. And that's what happened in the Universal Church. They started out with good intentions, most of them. But because they allowed themselves to stray from God's word for 13 centuries, we call those the Dark Ages for a reason. Because they were not enlightened by God's word. Their hearts were darkened towards the Lord. And then when people tried to come back to the Lord, they were persecuted, just like the church was in the first couple of centuries after Christ. And a lot of times they went right back to what the Romans had done in the first couple of centuries, including crucifixions. That should tell you something. Now, as we look at God's word, as we look at what he's doing here, and we see that we have this Christ came in spirit in the 16th century, and he's talking to these men, and he's moving in their hearts, and a movement of peace and hope for which its participants were persecuted. You have a movement that was going to diffuse light to the world and save them. A movement for the whole world, and it ended up going out into the whole world. You have a movement that was going to influence everyone based upon this little book. I mean, I see a lot of parallels between the Reformation and this short passage that we've read here in the book of Revelation. And I find it interesting. The Reformation was the work of a book, and that book was the Bible. Now, there are a lot of people out there, and I want to encourage you to understand this. There are a lot of people out there that say, Pastor, I just can't change. Pastor, nothing is changing in my life. I'm not getting any better. I'm not able to deal with these issues. How many of you have ever felt that way, that just you're stagnant, you're just stuck, and you're not going anywhere, you're not changing, you're not moving, and you're not bearing any fruit, and you're frustrated? And God says to Joshua, and the very first thing that he says to Joshua when he became the ruler over the people of Israel, he said, have I not commanded you? There in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and yet be very courageous. Do not let this word of my law depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night and observe to do all that is written in it. And then your paths shall be made straight, and then you shall have good success. And I want to challenge you with the same thing. This great little book is the key to your success, or it is the doom of your failure if you fail to read it and do and observe to do all that is written in it. God's word, the Bible says, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And unless we are not just looking at it, you have the book open, but if you have all of these other things in your life thundering against it, you know, the church was thundering against God's word during the Dark Ages. And I think today there's a lot of people out there thundering against God's word, trying to drown it out with the things of the world. And I'm not just talking about the cares of the world, but evolution, trying to say that the Bible's not true. And how many of you or your kids believe in evolution today? How many of you or your kids couldn't reconcile that? And there are churches out there who have given up on God's version of creation and just said, I guess old earth is probably true. That was what me and my wife fought on. Our first argument in our marriage was on that. And I tell you what, we fought for weeks. I mean, we were going at it. Why do we want to have to try to change God's word to accommodate man's science? He was there. He made it. I'll take his word for it. And by the way, it's never been disproven. You start looking at what's going on in the world around you. We have a really great book called Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation. I recommend you read it. But you have the world thundering against Christ and against his word. And psychology saying, you don't need this, you need us. And in all of these things, you have this fight going on for you. So Christ, he makes an appearance and he says, no, you need me. What's in the book? It was God's word. Now, it's interesting that there are probably prophecies of divine judgment. If you remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel was told to shut up some of the prophecies until the last time when they would be understood. From this point on, the part of the prophecy that Daniel wrote about that nobody understood was the last half of the book, was the last half of the tribulation. So I believe that the little book that Christ had was what? Those prophecies that Daniel was trying to understand but no one would get. And God says, here, I'm going to open the little book, and now they're going to get it. But it's going to be a little late because now it's going to just happen to them. But I want to encourage you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not just a call to be a scholar. That's a call to be a Christian dedicated to God's word. We need to be focused on God's word. Now it says in verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So notice what he says, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So that's why I believe this is the fulfillment of Daniel and the mystery that had been hidden by the prophet Daniel, and that was going to be unlocked in the last times. I believe that's what we're talking about here. That's what we're looking at. And I find it interesting, if you remember, we looked at before, the souls of those who were martyred during the tribulation, they cried out from under the altar of incense saying, how much longer, God, until you take justice and you make things right for what they did to us? And now we're seeing it's going to happen now. So everything that happened in the first half of the tribulation was grace. Everything that happened in the first half of the tribulation was an opportunity for people to see how bad it was so they would come to Jesus. It was getting spanked, okay? It was the Lord giving them a swat that they would say, I turn to Jesus. Now, at the second half of the tribulation, and depending on who you ask, many believe that the mark of the beast happens around this point. Many believe that in the first half of the tribulation, you won't have the mark of the beast yet. You won't, because you have a tremendous amount of people still getting saved. And many believe that right around the middle of the tribulation is where the worldwide mark comes into play. And now you have all of this going on. There's no more waiting, he says. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, he says in verse 6 that there should be delay no longer. That's it. No more waiting. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about this in verses 3 through 9. But I'm going to just read verse 3 and 3 through 7. It says, knowing this that first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning of creation, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition. So what preserves the world and what judges the world? God's word. So that little book can be the judgment that God had spoken to Daniel that was going to be unlocked and revealed in the last days. But either way, whatever it is, it's God's word. God's word will make or break you. God's word formed the earth, and God's word destroyed the earth at the time of Noah, and God's word will destroy the world ultimately at the time of the last judgment. And I want to encourage you, you have to understand something. If you're not growing the way you think you should be, if you're stagnant in your walk, if you're stagnant in your life, and you want something to change, you want to bear fruit, you want something to be different, you can't just sit around waiting for something to happen. The number one reason why Christians fail is because they are not in the word. And Christ makes an announcement here. You can write that on the second line, the announcement of Christ. Be in the word, because the word will be fulfilled. And if you're in God's word, then God will work in your life and you will bear fruit. But if you're not in God's word, if you're not reading it for yourself, if you're not studying it to show yourself approved, if you are not ingesting it into your heart, then it's never going to work for you. And I want you to look at that. The gift of Christ is the last thing we're going to look at this morning. And I want you to look at this in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went and the angel to the angel and said, hey, give me the book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, this is an interesting thing because he's got this book. Now, the Word of God has a twofold, and it should have a twofold effect on everyone who hears it. A lot of times we look at God's Word and we only want to hear the good stuff. We only want to get the honey. We only want to feel the sweet honey in our mouth. We only want to be satisfied by the candy, if you would. And there is a lot of churches out there who will preach healthy and wealthy and wise, and God wants everybody to be happy, and grace is awesome, and there's no such thing as judgment. And if you die without Christ, then you're just going to cease to exist because there is no hell. And they only want the sweet. But this little book will be sweet on your lips, and it's going to be bitter in your stomach. As I read God's word, I'm going to get the sweet promises of Christ and redemption and salvation, grace and mercy, fulfillment, empowerment, and fruit. I'm going to have those wonderful promises, and they're going to be sweet in my mouth. But I also have to be moved in my heart regarding my sin and my issues and the things that need to change. Bitterness has to arise in my stomach. As I read God's word, I will have both of those things happening to me at the same time. If you truly are in God's word, it will be sweet to your mouth and bitter to your stomach. That is the key. Are you reading the Bible correctly? Well, does it move you with joy at the promises of God? Does it move you with fear at the judgment of God? Because the Bible says, work out your own salvation with joy and happiness and butterflies. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But at the same time, it says there is joy in the Lord and love in his spirit and hope in the knowledge of him. So what's the balance? Well, you get both out of God's word. For God's word is useful. And it can be used for what? To reprove and rebuke and to exhort and encourage. And God's word has everything in it that you need for God, for life and godliness. And if you read God's word appropriately, man, you study God's word personally, then you're going to get the promises, but you're also going to be challenged in your walk, and you're going to be motivated to change things. You cannot continue the way you were because it's bitterness in your stomach. And that is a key that we need to understand. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. The Psalm 119, verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Yes, God's word is sweet to the taste, but it can also be what? Bitter to your stomach. Have you ever read God's word and gotten to a passage that talks about you and you just felt like, oh, you got punched in the stomach? That's what happens sometimes. We must take and consume it, and we have to read it, we have to know it, but we can't just read it and go on. Remember what God told Joshua? This word of my law shall not depart from your mouth. So you're going to talk about it. And you shall observe to do all that is written in it. And you're going to meditate on it. So you're going to talk about it. You're going to read it. You're going to read it first so that you can talk about it. You're going to memorize it. You're going to think about it. And you're going to do it. That is true study of God's word. And if you do those things, then you're going to have the blessings and the promise. And then you're going to have the burden of God's word as well, which is what you need to change in your life. God's consumption of God's word was going to prepare him for the next set of prophecy. That's the last verse. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John, ingest the word because you've got more to say. God is going to reveal stuff about his word. Only that which we have ingested, that which has become part of who we are, can we share with others. As a pastor, if I don't study God's word personally, I have nothing to share with you publicly. As a father, if I don't study God's word personally, I have nothing to give my kids privately. As a husband, if I don't study God and his word and ingest him personally, then I will have nothing to give to my family. As a Christian, if I'm not taking God into my heart, I will have nothing to give back to the community around me. I cannot be salt and I cannot be light if I'm not in God's word. Maybe today you're frustrated because you've not been bearing fruit, because your life hasn't been changing, because Things aren't very different than they were a while back. And it's time that you made time for God's word. No other thing in the world is as important. I don't care if you're a student or if you're retired. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care if you like to watch TV late at night or you get up early. There is nothing else more important to you today than to get into a regular study of God's word. And I want to challenge you. If you really want to bear fruit, then don't play any more games. But get up early every morning and then every night. Morning and evening. Don't just do it at night. I used to do that, and then I spent all my time asking for forgiveness. Start out in the morning with God's word, and then end in the evening with God's word. Morning and evening. And if you do that, I challenge you to do that for a month. Just do it for 1 month. And at the end of a month, look back and see how your life has changed. See how you're different. See how you've changed those around you, how your relationships are different. How your feelings and emotions are different. You won't always want to get up. Trust me, I don't ever want to get up when that alarm goes off. Life does not begin before 10 o'clock in the morning, but no one told the world that, and so I have to get up. And I understand that, you know what, it's hard. Trust me, I get it. But if you really want to change, I can't change you. If you really want to change, God can only change you if you're going to be in his word and you're going to submit to him. So today, the biggest little book in the world, sitting at your fingertips, it's right here. All you need to do is pick it up, and God promises you change. And God promises to change the world through you, if you'll just read it. God used a few men who started reading his word in the 1600s and the 1500s to change the world. The entire Protestant / evangelical movement in the world today is a product of a few guys going back and reading God's word. How much can you do if you were to go back and just start reading God's word for yourself? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, that you took the time to write us this wonderful letter. A celestial love note, if you would, Father, a guide to life. And Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just today guide our hearts and focus our minds, Lord, that as we would come before you, that you would be the focus of everything. Lord, we pray today that as we would come before you, that you would just put that desire in our hearts to read and study your word. And not only that, Father, but that you would give us your wisdom as we do, that you would reveal through your Holy Spirit what your word says, Father, that you would make room for it in our hearts, that it wouldn't just be ejected out of our hearts as soon as we've heard it. Father, put up some scarecrows so that the crows don't come and steal the word away. Father, we pray that you would protect our hearts as we do study. And we, Lord, we ask for change. We ask for fruit. So Father, for each one here, I pray that you give them a new focus and a new heart, a new mindset, a new desire for you. Continue to guide us and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.